All right, we meet again. How we doing, Severn? Good morning. Welcome to round two. Good to be back. I was out last week in Chicago handling business, but I am so happy to be back doing what I love to do, opening this Bible and yelling at people about what I think it means. So my name's Ryan. I'm going to welcome you. We are in week five of a series out of the book of Philippians called Resilient, and this series is all about teaching us how to become people who are able to withstand or recover quickly from difficult conditions. So we are going to pick it up right where we left off last week. I'm in chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. It goes like this. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. Hold firmly to the message of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. So the first thing I want to look at this morning is this command on the front end here to work out your own salvation, because that's really what the whole passage kind of builds off of, and it's really easy to misunderstand, and you arrive at some really dangerous, not godly conclusions if you do. So the first thing that I think is most important to explain when we talk about what working out your own salvation means is what it definitely does not mean. What Paul is not teaching here is that you and I need to work really hard in order to get saved. Paul, maybe more than any human ever, hated that message. He spent his entire life trying to free people from that message because he used to be enslaved by it himself. All right, before Paul met Jesus, he lived and breathed what you could call works-based religion, which is this idea that we need to work in order to earn God's love and approval and favor and acceptance and salvation. Not only did he live and breathe it, he taught it, and he persecuted and he killed people who taught otherwise. That was his story before coming to Jesus. But when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he transformed Paul's life, totally set him free from that way of life. And Paul then went on to spend the rest of his life preaching what is the exact opposite of works-based religion, which is this message that we call the gospel. And the thing that's so unique about the gospel when you hold it up alongside other teachings of other major worldviews is that the gospel teaches that salvation cannot be achieved. It can only be received by grace through faith in Jesus. And the Bible goes on to teach us even more than that, that really, because of Jesus, absolutely no part of our relationship with God, no part of God's love for us, no part of God's relationship with us depends on how well we do on any given day. It all rests squarely on the shoulders of Jesus. That's why the same author Paul wrote in Romans 8, I think it's one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible, where he wrote to remind followers of Jesus that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God that is found inside of a relationship with Jesus. Nothing can separate us from that. And so Paul is definitely not teaching here that we need to work really hard to get saved. And you know that, and we can see that, when you pay real careful attention to how this command is phrased. If you notice, he says to work out your own salvation. In other words, what he's not saying here is work for your salvation so you can have it. He says work out the salvation that you already have. Now, the fact that Paul says that implies that even after you and I will come to Jesus, or if you already have come to Jesus and received the free gift of salvation, even after that moment, there's still a great deal for you and I to do. There's a great deal to be done. It doesn't mean that Jesus' work is not finished. It just means that we are active participants in it for the rest of our life. What I mean is going to be our first idea this morning. It's that what Jesus has done for you is a beginning and not an ending. So a few years ago, I think it was 2010, we had what was what I consider to be maybe the greatest winter of my life. Anybody remember that winter when we had like 93 inches of snow? Yeah, so I understand that that's not probably everybody's definition of a great winter, but it is for me because I love snow. Like, I don't really understand why, but I am irrationally in a good mood at just the sight of snow. The only problem, all right, I got some brothers and sisters in the house, praise God, not alone. So the only problem with this snowstorm was that it took place while I was still in the fire department, and at the time, I was driving a 96 Pontiac Grand Prix with gold wheels. Just the hotness. It's at least, I'm saying at least 90% of why Katie said yes when I hit one knee. It was a good vehicle, but Pontiac Grand Prix are not famously known for their ability to navigate 93 inches of snow, so I had some decisions to make. Fortunately, I was living with my dad at the time, and my dad's house was close enough to the firehouse I worked out of. I literally could have walked there if I absolutely needed to, but wouldn't you know it, according to Murphy's Law, the one time I got detailed out of my firehouse was during the Snowpocalypse, or Snowtorious B.I.G., as some people were calling it. And so they detailed me all the way down in South County to a place called Lothian that most of you have probably never heard of. But if you do, if you know what Lothian is, you know if you head south enough in Anne Arundel County, you hit like a portal. You enter a new dimension. It's just not this planet anymore. It's just a different place. It's only like a 35-minute drive in perfect conditions, but I knew there was no chance in the Pontiac. And so fortunately, my father, through connections he had made throughout his life, knew somebody who was pushing some snow around, doing some snow plowing during that storm. And so we arranged for him to pick me up from my dad's house and take me to the firehouse the night before my shift so I could just kind of sleep there and then wake up and go to work. And so that's what happened. And if memory serves, I think the drive was like 3.5 hours. And I don't get me wrong, I was very thankful for the ride, but it's not something I would have signed up for again because, let's just say, this particular driver was somewhat less than sober during this storm, not exactly plowing in a straight line, if you know what I mean. And so I was, I was contemplating my life during this 3-hour journey, wondering what I had done to offend my father, why he had arranged this, and I was contemplating some of my life choices, and it dawned on me through divine revelation that I needed to buy a vehicle that would get me anywhere in any weather, because you don't really have the option of calling out of work for bad weather when you're a firefighter. And so God, in his sovereignty, just as he led his nation Israel out of slavery and into the promised land, he led me to a car dealership where I became the proud owner of a Jeep Wrangler. Uh-huh. So I can do the Jeep wave every time I see Jeeps. And I do that. But I remember, and I'm sure, I hope somebody can relate to this, I remember when I first bought that vehicle, as much as I did not want it to happen to me, that vehicle had a hold of my heart, and it became an idol. All right, I guess I'm alone in the world there. But I maybe you've been there before, but every once in a while, you own something, and at least for a period of time, it ends up owning you. And I remember that was the case with this Jeep. So when I first got it, I remember putting more than 100 miles on in a day just because I loved driving it. And I hate driving. Everybody hates driving, but I love driving this thing. So I put more than 100 miles on a day. I would clean it compulsively, which I definitely don't do anymore. This is so embarrassing, but I remember I'd have it parked at my dad's garage, and sometimes I'd just go out at night and look at it. I just wanted to make sure it was still there. You know, this wasn't a dream. And I'd read it a bedtime story or whatever. But the thing I love about Jeeps so much is that there's it's like a Swiss Army vehicle that you can drive around. There's like everything on it is customizable. So, with mine, I can fold back like half the top and I have a sunroof. I can take the whole top down. I got a convertible. I can unzip the windows for whatever reason so that it feels like you're on safari or something. You can take off the doors. You can fold down the windshield. Like, there's nothing you can't play with. So I would spend, hour after hour after hour just playing with this vehicle because it wasn't enough for me to just be the legal owner of it. It wasn't enough for me to just have it in my possession and then leave it in the garage. I wanted to put my hands on it. I wanted to figure out how it worked. I wanted to discover every part of this thing because I enjoyed it that much and I was that amazed by it. And the reason that I tell this story is because the way that I treated my Jeep, as goofy as this sounds, is exactly the way Paul is saying we need to treat what Jesus offers us, this gift that we call salvation. When he commands people and us to work out our own salvation. What he's saying in layman's terms is don't leave your salvation in the garage. For real, as goofy as that sounds, he's saying don't let dust settle on it. Don't let what Jesus died in order to give you sit on the back burner of your life. Put your hands on it and figure out how it works and all that it means and look at it from different angles and seek to discover it and learn new things about it and be even more amazed in it as time goes on. That's what he's driving at here. I read this in a commentary this week, and I like this so much we actually made a slide for it. But it said, your own salvation is to be understood not as an objective yet to be reached, certainly not as a benefit to be merited, but as a possession to be explored and enjoyed even more fully. Right? I didn't mess around with my Jeep to make it mine. It already was mine. I messed around with it because I wanted to discover what it was that I really had on my hands. And that's exactly how Paul is telling us we should treat this gift that we call salvation. So working out your salvation, it's not about trying really hard to get God to love you. We know that that's not biblical from other verses. Working out your salvation isn't about trying really hard to change yourself. None of us can change ourselves. We can't change our hearts. We're not self-made people. Working out your salvation is about spending your entire life trying to understand and discover and see again all that you already have in Jesus and all that God has already declared you to be and made you to be because of Jesus. And it's for that reason, if you just mouse through the New Testament, you'll notice with all of the New Testament letters how much time they spend just reminding us of what's already true about us because of what God has given us in Jesus. Because it's in understanding that and going back to that and being amazed by that again that real life change begins to happen in our lives. Because what Jesus does for us is a beginning, it's not an ending. And as we work this out, this passage also tells us how we work this out. It says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, fear there can also be understood as respect or reverence or awe. And so what Paul is saying here is don't take this thing lightly. Don't take it lightly that because of Jesus, you have access to the God that made you. Don't take this new life that you would never have been able to earn but it's been given to you by grace through faith in Jesus like it doesn't mean anything. Consider how much this cost Jesus. Work it out with fear. But then he also says to work it out with trembling. And I looked up the definition of that word. That word, when he says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, trembling is used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability completely to meet all requirements. I thought that was so fascinating. And it might seem strange to you that Paul commands us to work out our salvation this way, while he, in another passage, said to be anxious for nothing. But the reason it's so important that we work out our salvation with trembling is because if we don't do that, then we'll begin to try to take credit for God's work in our lives. And we'll begin to think that we're the reason that we've grown and that we've matured and that we've developed and all of these things that really God is the one who should be taking credit for. And when you begin living that way and thinking that way, you become unbearably, and I know you've all dealt with somebody that's like this, you just become unbearably condescending and judgmental and arrogant. It's just an ugly way to go through life. And if you're not careful, then you wake up one day and you realize you're a whole lot more like the Pharisees that Jesus butted heads with than you are like Jesus. And so Paul says to work this thing out with trembling, with the constant awareness that, man, I could never meet God's requirements or live up to this perfect standard on my own, in my own strength. That's crazy. And that might sound disheartening, but the very next thing Paul says after that in verse 13 is, for it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose. So we're to work out our salvation on the one hand, aware of our inadequacy, but on the other hand, resting in the knowledge that because of our relationship with Jesus, this thing rests on God and his power and not ours. What that means, what this is teaching, is that it's God's Holy Spirit that enables us to even desire to serve God. Even the desire to please God is a supernatural gift given by God himself. And so the ability to carry out those newfound desires. And if there's any reason that a Jesus follower can have peace in this life, despite all the ebbs and flows, if there's any reason that we can be resilient, it's because of the promise that we find in verse 13, that it's God who is working in us. And he always finishes what he starts. So work out your own salvation. That's what we're looking at on the front end of this passage. Right after this in verse 14, it says, do everything without grumbling and arguing. Here we go. So you might read that and think that, you know, Paul just kind of had a random idea fly in his head and he's just writing a bunch of good things down on paper that he thought people needed to hear before he dies in prison. But he did not change subjects there. There's a logical flow to this argument. And what Paul is saying when he says do everything without grumbling or arguing is he's showing us and telling us what it's going to look like in our lives when we work out our salvation and as we grow in becoming what God has already declared us to be. What it's going to look like as you work out your salvation is that you'll do everything without grumbling or arguing. Now, when I first read that command, I assumed that Paul was just talking about like our general outlook or attitude in life. Like he's kind of like he's saying, you know, don't be negative and don't complain about where God has you. Just, you know, be thankful. But that's not at all what those words mean. What both of those words have in common is that they deal specifically with how we treat not just other people, but specifically other people inside the family of God. So this is going to bring us to our next idea this morning. Number two, it's that what Jesus has done for you should change how you treat other people. The way that the Bible talks about Christianity, the way that Jesus himself spoke of Christianity, is that when you have a vertical relationship, in other words, when you have a relationship with God because of Jesus, the way that that relationship is always going to manifest itself is in your horizontal relationships with the people that he's placed in your life. If there's no evidence here, then there's no reason to think that there's a relationship here. That's what Paul's driving at there. It's a sobering thing. So I just want to walk through these two words. We're going to get kind of technical here. He says to do everything without grumbling or arguing. I have to just try to picture where I come from. I have to sit on these teachings all week. So if they feel convicting for you, just know I've had like 7 days of this. So if this feels convicting, if what I say next feels convicting, just take that as God in your life. All right, we're going to look at the two words that Paul uses here. First off, do everything without grumbling. Grumbling really just means complaining in an outward sense. I'm going to read you from a commentary the textbook definition of grumbling. Right here. Quiet down, class. Unbalanced criticism of small matters. Whew. Impatience toward what is not understood. And the third one is my favorite, grudging unwillingness to be helpful. And all of this is expressed outwardly. So let's talk about what a grumbler looks like. A grumbler. Grumblers are people who go through life perpetually making a big deal out of things that are not a big deal. They have a tendency to confuse moral absolutes with their preferences. So that when something happens that they don't like, they never see it as something that they just don't like, they lose their mind. That's what they do, all right? The next thing that it says here is that they have this impatience toward what's not understood. Meaning, when something happens in a grumbler's life, when something happens on their job, when something happens in their family, when something happens in their marriage, when something happens at their church, and they don't immediately understand it, they have no tolerance for, well, let's just see how this thing works. I'm going to go ahead and give the benefit. No, there's none of that. It's just a white knuckle. What on earth is going out here? There's no patience toward that at all. They just can't tolerate that. But the number one way, I think, based on this definition, to identify a grumbler says that they have this grudging unwillingness to be helpful. Grumblers go through life exactly like this. They got their arms crossed, standing on the sidelines because they just cannot be a part of something bigger than themselves. They always see things differently than everybody else does. And mind you, grumblers don't want to contribute. They don't want to give. They don't want to serve. They don't want to try to solve problems. But man, oh man, are they great at pointing them out and criticizing the people who do. Grumblers, salt of the earth people, all right? The next word Paul says here, he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. My version, I read from the Holman Christian Standard, translates that arguing, I wish it didn't do that, because I don't think that captures what Paul's saying here. If you read this verse in the ESV, it'll translate the word arguing as questioning, which I think is a lot better at describing the word that Paul uses here. The word he uses for arguing is just really complaining in an inward sense rather than an outward sense. So arguers are people who go through life constantly wrapped around their own mind, always questioning everything and everyone all the time. Like, arguers are almost like conspiracy theorists. They can't take anything at face value. They're always wondering, what did that person really mean when they said this? Or really, you know, what did they really mean when they did that? Or what's really going on here? There's got to be a deeper, sinister explanation for everything else. That's how arguers go through life. So when you look at these two words, what you realize is that every single one of us has a tendency to go through life in one of these ways. It really just depends on your temperament. So arguers, simply because of their temperament, they're not really that vocal. So they don't necessarily verbalize their frustration toward other people. They internalize their frustration toward other people. And so really the risk that they run through life is that they have a tendency to get bitter. They have a tendency to get really cynical. And they can get cold and calloused and closed off and distant. And you might not even know it, even if you live with one. And so what will usually happen with an arguer is that you'll find, you know, they just have these kind of episodes where they erupt one day out of the blue, and you find out that whatever that has been bothering them for like a decade, and it all kind of came out at once. Grumblers are exactly the opposite. Grumblers, because of their temperament, are extremely vocal. They loudly vent their opinion about everything that they don't like. And the problem with grumblers is that they always have a Facebook, and you can identify them. You can identify them on Facebook because it'll be like a timeline filled of I don't like and they shouldn't and how come and all that kind of stuff. Grumblers tend to be very negative. And when they're not happy, everybody knows it, and no one around them gets to be happy. So the way that you can think about this is that arguers are going to give themselves an ulcer, and grumblers are going to give everybody else the ulcer, okay? So I'll let you decide which one you are, but I'll tell you this, just so you know, I'm not preaching at you, and I didn't make any of this stuff up. What I did is when I was putting this teaching together, I read my wife what I just told you all and asked her, speak into my life, which one do you think I am? And I kind of had an idea about which way I thought I leaned, and she confirmed that. But I would just say, if you don't know which one you are, ask the people who know you, because I guarantee you they do. And if they're really your friend, they'll tell you. But the point with these two words, and the probably most important thing to understand about them, is they have everything to do with how we treat the people around us. They deal with our actions toward and our thoughts about the people around us. And so the point here is that our relationship with Jesus, if you claim to have one, your relationship with Jesus should radically transform the way that you interact with the people around you. So here's what I did when I was putting this together, and here's what I'd ask you to do. Just take a second here. Consider what your life would be like if you just did what verse 14 says to do. Really take a second. If you did everything without grumbling and arguing, picture what your life would be like. You know what your life would be like? Way happier, because I have never met somebody who goes through life critical of everything and bitter and cynical and questioning all the motives and assuming the worst about everybody who's also happy. Never. And so I know I'd be a whole lot happier if I could just perfectly embody this. And then think about what it would be like if a group of people perfectly embodied this. If the church, the people who claim to be followers of Jesus, actually did what verse 14 is saying. You know what that would be? This is at least my read. That'd be the closest thing to heaven on this earth. A group of people that did everything without grumbling or arguing. That would be the most magnetic and attractive group of people on the planet. So it's a very inspiring picture that this verse is painting, but it's an incredibly difficult thing that the Word of God is calling us to. But the reason that the command, do everything without grumbling or arguing, is in the Bible is because God knows that on autopilot, all we want to do is grumble and argue. All right, goodness sake, like you go to the Old Testament, and there's this story that the Bible records, and I believe it, of the nation of Israel getting liberated from slavery in Egypt after more than 400 years of forced labor breaking their backs. the Egyptians were stealing their newborn sons and drowning them in the Nile River. They got liberated from slavery there, so they have their freedom. They're being led through the wilderness to the promised land, and they complained, and they wanted to go back to slavery. It's just what people do. It's just what we do on autopilot. So when I read a verse that says, yeah, just don't do that, that sounds great. That's a great Sunday morning idea that proves very difficult on a Monday afternoon. But in everything that follows this command, what we're reading is Paul telling us why this is so important. So let me start at verse 14 again. It says, do everything without grumbling and arguing. Verse 15, here's why. So that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. So let me just park on specifically verse 15 for a minute here. The interesting thing about verse 15 is that the Bible teaches elsewhere that the moment, and I don't think we remind ourselves of this enough, the moment that you put your trust in Jesus, you already are everything that verse 15 says. Regardless of what you feel like, regardless of what you've done, regardless of what you're still struggling with today, if you have put your trust in Jesus to save you, from that moment on, you are blameless and pure in God's eyes. You are a child of God, and He treats you as such, and you are viewed as absolutely, totally, and completely faultless in His eyes. Because from the moment you put your trust in Jesus, God then interacts with you on the basis of Jesus' life instead of your own. And Jesus has paid the penalty for every single one of your sins. That is good news. But when Paul says here that by living this way, or live this way so that you will be these things, he's not teaching that living this way will make you become a child of God. What he really means here, when you break this down, is that by living this way, you prove that you already are. And this is going to be our third, it's going to be our last idea today, and it might be the most hard-hitting thing that I say for somebody this morning. It's this. It's how you treat the people around you reveals who you really are. I hate the way this sounds because it convicts me and it challenges me. But when we choose to go through life gossiping about other people, when we choose to go through life criticizing other people or slandering other people, we're revealing a whole lot more about ourselves than we are anybody else. That's really what this entire passage of Philippians has been dealing with. This entire section of Philippians has been dealing with. If you're hopping in for the first time today, 2 weeks ago, we were in Philippians chapter 1, and we started in verse 27, where we read Paul saying, I think this is so powerful, he said, just one thing, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. We looked at that 2 weeks ago and all that that meant. And all that Paul has been doing from chapter 1, verse 27, all through the end of chapter 1, all through the beginning of chapter 2, and dead-ending in this passage that we're looking at today, all he's been doing is explaining what a life worthy of the gospel looks like. And what it looks like is a person who allows their relationship with Jesus to totally transform the way that they interact with the people that God places in their life. There is no greater temperature gauge. There's no greater measurement of your maturity, your growth, your health, your vitality in God than the love that you have for the people that He places in your life. And this is not an idea that Paul's just pulled out of thin air. All he's doing is echoing the words of Jesus just before he went to the cross. Hours before Jesus' crucifixion, he celebrated what would be his final Passover with his disciples. And the Jews had celebrated Passover for thousands of years prior to that evening. And for thousands of years, the Passover feast had remained the same. It was celebrated the same way. It meant the same thing. But at Jesus' final Passover, he did something that no human being had the audacity to do or even could have done. He changed the meaning. Jesus changed the meaning of Passover. And as he sat around the table with his disciples, he said that the bread that they were breaking really represented his own body. And that the wine that they were drinking really represented his own blood. And then he said that he was going to establish a new covenant or a new way for people to relate to God. a way that was never before thought possible, a way that would never otherwise be possible, a way that was going to completely take the place of the old covenant. And with this new covenant that Jesus said he was coming to establish, he gave just one new command. You can read about this in John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus said, "I give you a new command. Love one another." And I have to imagine for the disciples, when they heard Jesus say those words, that they were confused. Because they had heard that command before. They'd heard that command their whole lives. So why Jesus was calling this a new command would have been a question that they all had, though I'm sure none of them had the courage to ask. But in what Jesus said next, he explained what made this command so new. He said, "Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another." And those disciples had no idea when they heard Jesus say those words, had no idea how far their friend, their teacher, their rabbi, their savior would go to prove his love for them. But in just a few hours, they would see it as Jesus hung on a cross for their sins. And simply in seeing that, their lives would be changed forever. And in seeing their Savior lay down his life for them, those men would go on to lay their lives down so that one more person could come to know Jesus the way that they did. At the end of this discourse, Jesus said in verse 35, and I just think this is one of the most underappreciated, overlooked, and most convicting things that Jesus said in his entire time on earth, when he said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Out of the mouth of the Son of God himself, he said the way that you would prove that you've been transformed by a relationship with Jesus was the love that you have for the people around you, and specifically for your brothers and sisters in Jesus. And that's all Paul is saying here in this passage in Philippians. He's saying that it's as we allow the finished work of God's Son to transform the way we interact with God's people that we prove ourselves to truly be God's children. Let me call the worship team up. We're going to close today. Following this, Paul said that in living this way, we don't just reveal who we are. We reveal who we are in a crooked and perverted generation among whom you shine like stars in the world. That metaphor that Paul uses here of stars shining in the world is so powerful because it implies, first off, that this world is in fact a very dark place, because stars can't shine anywhere except in darkness. And I don't know how anybody can look around this planet with the information that we have access to in 2019 and argue with the reality that we live in a dark place. But what this metaphor also implies is that the way that Jesus' followers, the way that the church would provide the light that this world so desperately needs, the way that the church would see the gospel change the world outside the church, was by first showing that the gospel has changed the world inside the church. That's how important this is. And Paul would go on to say in this passage that if the Philippians would just get this one thing right, that he could rest knowing that his life had not been for nothing. That if they would just understand this one dynamic of what it means to follow Jesus, that he could rejoice even in a jail cell, because he knew that the gospel would not stop going forth and lives would not stop being changed. If followers of Jesus would just allow their relationship with Jesus to transform their relationships with each other. So at the close of this passage and at the close of this teaching, I just want to ask us a question that I believe a passage like this forces us to ask ourselves, and it's this: has my relationship with Jesus transformed the way I treat the people around me? If your answer to that question is no, or if your answer to that question is not the way that it needs to, then what Paul would say to you if he were alive today is what you have to do is you have to work out your salvation, meaning you have to go back to the cross. You have to go back to what Jesus did for you. You have to go back to the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the understanding and the patience that's been poured out to you and is yours in an infinite supply by your Heavenly Father because of Jesus until it spills out into the lives of the people that God's placed in your life. Because when God's people live this way, the whole world lights up. That's it. That's all.